group, we had one individual in particular that prayed specifically for Sister Dobbins. And as he was praying, God brought to my mind John Wesley. John Wesley was approached by a mocker who mocked him and saying, "You Christians seem to endure a lot of trials and a lot of trouble. Even many of your kind are martyred for their faith." In which his reply was, "But we die well." We die well. You know, Christians do die well. Can I tell you that saving grace is just where it begins with God? God gives us living grace. God gives us restraining grace. God gives us restoring grace. God gives us grace for every trial. God gives us grace for every mile of the journey. And then when this journey comes to a close, thank God for dying grace. And I'm thankful for dying grace. You say, "Well, I don't have it." Well, in some ways, that's a good sign. That means you're not dying. You don't get dying grace while you're living, right? You get grace to live while you're living. But when it comes your time, there'll be new grace. And it'll be dying grace. I'm just as sure as that as I'm standing right here. God gives dying grace. And so you continue to pray for Sister Dobbins. Now, I want to mention this before we get into the Word tonight. Isaiah chapter 1 is where we'll study tonight. Sister Karen Ward's mother's memorial service will be in Romney, West Virginia, Saturday at 1 o'clock, and it's going to be at Maranatha Baptist Church. And so if you'd like to attend, certainly pray for the service, for the family during that time. But Saturday, 1 o'clock, Romney, West Virginia, Maranatha Baptist Church for Miss Harlow, and that's Sister Karen Ward's mother. So you pray for the family and for that service. I don't know that my niece is watching tonight. I encouraged her to watch. Amanda, I hope you're watching. My niece, that's Brandon and Scott's sister. She's going to be moving to this area, the Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. She'll be staying with Sharon and Jean and Scott and I. And she has a little boy named Liam. And she just needs to get some, you know, needs to get on track. But she made a big step last night. She called me last night at about 10 o'clock. I don't know the exact time. And I could tell when I answered the phone, it happened. I mean, her voice was different. And I'm not going to go into detail, but she been under deep conviction. We had talked with her the last time that she was here, and she acknowledged that she was lost, but she would not trust Christ. She was certainly under conviction during our church services. She responded by the lifting of the hand, but would not come. Brandon spoke with her. I spoke with her. But I don't push salvation on people. I just present it. There's a big difference. People who push God's gift of salvation on people do more harm than they do good. And they use Scripture out of context. But I'm not going to get into that. I just want to tell you that when she went to, after leaving her job site, after a man spoke to her about Jesus, under conviction, still under conviction, left her job site, went to get gas in her car, got out of her car and broke down and knelt right there beside her car in a public arena and called upon the name of Jesus and got saved. Isn't that wonderful? That's wonderful. You say, "Well, I think that's kind of odd." No, there's nothing odd about that. See, conviction breaks you down. See, many times God had to break you down before he can build you up. You see, God had to show you who you really are before he can really be who He really is to you. And so I praise the Lord for Amanda getting saved. And I invited her to join us in our services tonight by live stream, and I hope she will. Isaiah and Amanda, I want to tell you, I'm very proud of you, and we praise God for you being saved. Isaiah chapter number 1. Now, I tell you, you know, when I first started preaching, and that was a long time ago, I'll never get enough material for a message. And over the years, you know, as you grow and you learn and you read and you study, now I have to make decisions on what I'm going to include and leave out. I mean, it's just so much in this book. It's just so much. It's rich. And I thank God for it. And I've been kind of going back and forth. I'll tell you this, and I know this. Isaiah begins a new section in the Old Testament. And it's called the prophets. And I want you to listen very carefully to me. You know, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, when Jesus referred to the Old Testament, many times He would refer to them, as would others, the law and the prophets. You know, He's speaking of the Old Testament. You know, he said, I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And when He would speak of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, He would speak of it in terms of the law and the prophets. Well, here begins a section on the prophets. And you need to know some things about the prophets, all right? Not just who their names are, but you need to know some things about why God chose them and what their message was. Not every prophet had the same message. And when they prophesied, and you can know these things. It's not very difficult to really to search and know these things. Now, Isaiah, just to show you, he wanted us to know when he prophesied. You see, God wants you to know some things. It's not just important what God has said, though that is important. It's why He said it and what era He said it in. In other words, who were the first intended hearers of the speaker? That's very important to get the full scope of what God's saying. A lot of people get way off base when they just kind of open up the Bible and read it and just take it as, well, God's speaking to just anybody. Well, I'll tell you this, God's speaking to you. Amen. If you're reading the Bible, God's speaking to you. I'll tell you that. But the first intended readers, notice this in Isaiah 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now here's the era in which he was speaking. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now that's important. It's important because God put it there for a purpose and a reason. He wanted us to know the times in which Isaiah was prophesying. And so it's going to give us a backdrop of some of the things that Isaiah says. We can kind of get a feel throughout the other scripture in why he says and prophesies some of the things that he prophesies. So here begins a section of the Old Testament that's going to close out the Old Testament canon of scripture. The prophecies of what's known as the prophets. Now, I think we're going to do this. I want you to go, and I rarely do this, but I want you to go to the table of contents of your Bible, and I want to show you something, okay? This is really important for you. You need to know some things about the Bible. And the Bible, it's all God's Word. I want you to know that, all right? I talk to people on a fairly regular basis and say, well, you know, the Bible's it's an antiquated book written by men, blah, blah, blah. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is the Word of God. Get it straight. Get it down now. The Bible is the Word of God. Nothing less. Nothing less. It's the Word of God. And until we approach the Bible in that aspect, we'll never approach it in the reverence that it needs to be approached. It's not the word of a group of men it's not some fairy tale or fable. It's the very Word of God. It's without error. We use a word, infallible. That means it has absolutely no error. It is God breathed, we use the word inspired, which means that God moved upon every author who penned words that would go into this book we know as the Bible. God moved on them, and they wrote as he dictated to them what to write. So this is not the book of a collective gathering of writings of a man or men. It's the Word of God. Now, in its original form in Hebrew, Chaldean, and in the Old Testament, in Greek, in the New Testament, there were no chapter headings or verses, and I thank God for them, don't you? I thank God for what the translators put it in by our chapters and breaking it up in chapters and verses. Could you imagine referring to a section of Scripture and not having what we call a text or a reference, you know, to refer to that verse by? John 3:16. Hey, I thank God for that, don't you? Amen. Listen, you'll take that for granted and just think, well, that's the way we got it, brother. No, it's not either. It's a letter. You understand? A scroll. It was a letter, and God moved on some people. And listen, they got it right. They got it right. And then there's the alignment of the books. And that's what I want to talk to you about. I want to help you to get an overview. I've done this before, but I want to do it. It's been a while. I want you to get an overview of why we come to the prophets. And Isaiah starts off this section known as the prophets. All right? It's very important. Very important. Now, you have your Bible open, and most people, if you have your Bible open to your table of contents, you should have a page that has Old Testament, and then it gives you the books of the Bible, and it gives you the page that you can find the beginning of that book on. Old Testament, Genesis, page 1. Exodus, in my Bible, page 64. In yours, it may be another page. And then you go on down, and then below that or on another page, you should have New Testament, the names of the books, the pages that you'll find those books on. How many people have that in your table of contents that you're looking at right now? Raise your hand. Okay, that's almost everyone. You have in your table of contents, as you open up your Bible, you have Old Testament, and then you have the arrangement of the books. And I want to show you something here. Now, God began with Genesis. And then you have Genesis, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to underline. You say, I don't write in my Bible, but we'll make an exception tonight. All right? This is the table of contents. You can write in the table of contents. God said so. No. Okay. So, underline the Esther, because there is a clear break. All right? You have Genesis down to Esther. There's a clear break after the book of Esther. Listen, as you read, it's very fluid. Okay, these first 17 books of the Bible are historical. And from the history of man to the history of God birthing a nation through Abraham, and that nation, of course, was Israel, and then God's dealing with them. And it goes right on through Genesis all the way down to Esther, and it deals with these people. All right, it doesn't deal as God began with now in Genesis with the human race, but God transitions in the book of Genesis and begins to primarily hone in on the Hebrew race. And so get that in your mind, okay? So God begins saying, okay, the human race, and God formed man from the dust of the earth, right? And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then we know how that God put him to sleep. And God took a rib, and he made a woman, and he made them in the beginning, male and female. And can I tell you, that's the way God still looks on it. You say, well, he used to be a male, now he's a female. No, I don't care what he thinks he is, he's still a male. Because that's the way God made it. You can say amen. Amen, that's the way God made it. And so, Bruce Jenner, and I don't even know the man. He might think he's a female, but God made him a male. He's a male. Because that's the way God makes them in the beginning. And so that's the way it is. And so we have that account. And then God begins to show how he deals with man, and how that the man began to populate, and they followed God's plan to replenish. But then God hones in on a man who was an idolater. He was a pagan. His name was Abram. and God called him out. God chose him. What sovereignty that is. Amen. That's sovereignty. That's providence. Abram didn't go searching for God. No man seeketh after God. But God went after Abram. He called him out and he birthed a nation. So he began with a race, a human, the human being, a man. But then he kind of hones in and says, I want a race of people. I want a nation. I want a group of people that I can call my people, and that I can work in their lives, and they will serve me, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then, of course, ultimately, that I will send my son into the world through their race, my seed through that race. You understand that, right? That's the Bible. Now, from Genesis to Esther, that's what it's about. Now, the first five books, and I ask you to put a line under Esther. Now go back and put a line under Deuteronomy. Because you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These five books are the writings of Moses. All right? They're called the Pentateuch. Now, you say, well, I can't even pronounce that. Well, that's all right. Don't use that word. Just call them the books of Moses. You can say that word, right? Yeah. They're the books of Moses. So you have five books that deal primarily with God birthing this people and then leading them out of captivity in Egypt and getting them right on the brink of the promised land, right? That he promised to their father Abraham. Now, they sinned, and so they went into captivity into Egypt, and you know how they bore the burdens of the taskmasters of Egypt under Pharaoh. You know all that, right? Listen, that really happened, and God told us about it. And then in Joshua down to Esther, that's 12. That's 12 historical books, and it kind of takes up with the people in the promised land, all right? We know the story how that Joshua went forth conquering, and God had told Joshua, listen, as I was with my servant Moses, so shall I be with you. I'm going to tell you right now, when you hear God tell you that, that'll fire you up, brother. Hey, man, if God's got something for you to do and you hear God tell you in your heart, hey, as I was with my servant Moses, I'm going to be with you too. As I was with my servant, and you fill in the blank right there, I'll be with you too. When you get that promise down in your heart, there's nothing that'll stop you. There's nothing that'll stop you. Because you'll know God is with me and I am going to be victorious. The problem is we're not listening to the voice, because God has given us the promise. As I was with them, so shall I be with you. All right? So, 17 books. You got it? It's divided into two sections. 5, the writings of Moses, and then 12, the historical books of the people in the promised land. When you get to the book of Job, it is very clear that those who put the books in alignment are changing. Just a totally different read. I mean, you're reading fluently through, you know, Joshua and Judges and Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. You get on down to Esther. I mean, listen, just fluid. The information, it's just all historical Israel. And then all of a sudden, you get to the book of Job, and it's just a different read. You just know, hey, this is no doubt a division here. And it is. And so I want you to do this. You got Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, right under Song of Solomon, put a line. Because that's the next group of books. All right? And there's 5 of them. Now these books, whereas the first 17 books were historical, did you write that down? It's history. These books, some people call them poetical. I'm going to call them experiential. All right? Because it's books about personal experience. One of the reasons that you love to read the Psalms, that I love to read the Psalms, is because they're experiential. It's people telling you their experience with God. You know, that's one of the reasons we love testimonies. How many of you love a good testimony? Raise your hand. Absolutely. I've never met a Christian that doesn't love a good testimony. Now I'm talking about a testimony, not a brag service or a sob story. I'm talking about a biblical testimony that exalts the name of Jehovah God. Amen. Every Christian just loves to hear other Christians give a good biblical testimony to the grace and the power of God. Well, these books here, Job, Psalms are experiential. You can't read the Psalms and not hear how these people are just telling about their experience in song. They're writing about their experiences. They're writing songs about their experiences with God. Sometimes in a horrible pit, right? Isn't that what David said? Sometimes in a cave. Sometimes on a mountaintop. Sometimes in a valley, Psalm 23. Listen, it's experiential. And so you have Job. Now, listen, if you can't read the book of Job and know that that's not about a man's experience in life, then I can't help you. I mean, that's all that is. It's truly one man's experience with God when it comes to his life, his family, everything he owned. And so that's Job. Then you get to Psalms. That goes without saying. Proverbs, it's experiential. A man and his father taking the wisdom from dad and imparting it and implying it to his life. That's what the Proverbs are. Read it. It's giving wisdom, instruction to your son, passing it on from generation to generation. Ecclesiastes, one man's experience when he left God out. That's why he kept saying vanity is vanity. All is vanity, right? Why? Because he experienced life without God. I'm gonna put God to the side. I'm going to leave God out. And what good is that going to do, Solomon? He said, life is vain. Life is empty. Life is vanity without God. Can I tell you, it is. That's why there's so many people walking around just in a, they're phased out. They're not locked in because there's no purpose in life. Why? Because they've blocked God out. And Solomon said, when I begin to look at life without God, when I begin to live my life and leave God out of it, what a terrible way to live life. And he wrote warning us, don't leave God out of your life now. And then the Song of Solomon. That's experiential. Love. As a matter of fact, you don't have to do it right now, but when you get home tonight, you ought to do it. You ought to turn to the Song of Solomon and see that he said it's the Song of Songs. It's the greatest song ever been written. It's the Song of Songs. There's songs, and then there's the Song of Songs, and that's the Song of Solomon. That's inspired by God, by the way, the Song of Songs. And it's about the highest relationship that man can enjoy. It's about a love in your heart. And historically, of course, it's speaking of God and his people, and allegorically, it's speaking of Christ and his church. But personally, experientially, it's talking about a man for a woman. I tell you right now, I am so thankful that God allows us to have love in our heart for our mate. I thank God made life that way. I thank God that God made it to where I could love a woman and that she could be my wife and we could have a relationship. That is an experience in life that I am very, very grateful for. And many wonderful things have transpired from that relationship. So the Song of Solomon is experiential, all right? But all these five books are. So let's go back now. We got 17 books. They're historical. And then right in the middle, by the way, these five books, by many people, are called the middle five. You've heard that? The middle five, the experiential books, all right? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Now, what comes after Song of Solomon? This is where we are. Now the prophets. Now I want you to watch what God allowed these men to do. All right? There's 17 books. And that's how many we started with. 17. So there's 17 books to start, and they're all historical. There's no way you can read those 17 books and say, well, they're not historical. Yes, they are too. They're historical. These 17 books are prophetical, okay? So the Bible in the Old Testament, God said, I'm going to tell you the history. And then he said, I want to tell you experience, and then I want to give you prophecy. Okay, so you have historical, experiential, prophetical. Now, you have 17. Now, those first 17 were broken up in what two numbers? 5 and 12. Same thing with the last 17. It keeps going, by the way. I mean, this could go. We could keep, go deeper and deeper. It's something. So you have what's called the major prophets. How many of you have ever heard that term, major prophets? Okay, most of you. Major prophets. There's five of them: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Now, they're not major because they're more important than the other prophets, the other 12. They're just more in content. Okay? As far as the length of their letter, their prophecy. And then you have, after Daniel, you have Hosea through Malachi, and that's 12, what's called minor prophets. That doesn't mean they're less important. Some of the greatest prophecies in the Bible are found in those 12 minor prophets. All right? One of my favorite prophetical books in all the Bible is the book of Jonah, and it's referred to as a minor prophet. We've studied the book of Jonah together as a church. We've studied the book of Habakkuk, Malachi. I love these minor prophets. And if you've never read them, you're missing something. You're missing something. I encourage you, read these prophetical books, these prophets. So, 17, you got it? 17 historical books that's broken down in a clear division, 5 and 12. And then 5 center books, that's experiential. And then 17 prophetical books, 5 and 12. So you essentially in the Old Testament, you have 39 books. 5, 12, 5 in the middle, and then 5, 12. You need to get that in your mind. Okay? You say, well, what's that going to do? It's going to help you to approach the Bible with a little bit more knowledge of what these books are about, so that when you go to read some of these writings, you'll know, okay, this is a historical book, or this is an experiential book, or this is a prophetical book. Now, the New Testament's broken down the same way, all right? I'm not going to spend much time here because I'm going to finish at 8:30 tonight, but I want to do this, okay? I just want you to look at it. New Testament, you have 5, Matthew through Acts. Then you have 9. That's church epistles. Listen, if you look if you would, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. There's no way that you can't tell, hey, those are church epistles, okay? They're written to churches. That's why they have the names that they have. And then you have these, some people refer to them as pastoral. I refer to them as personal. Why? Well, they have names, personal names. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. They're personal. And then watch what happens after this. This is very interesting. God says, we're not going to deal with the church as far as the local assembly. All right? See, that he dealt with those, the local assemblies that were meeting at Rome, the local assembly that was meeting at Corinth, the local assembly that was meeting in Colossae, you see? But now he begins to deal with these Jewish believers. And he begins to deal with these people that were coming out of Judaism, and they were getting saved. They were coming out of the law and the all the ceremonial rites that they were practicing. They seen Christ. Now, Romans, when you go back and you look at these 9, Hebrews through Revelation, they all have a real heavy Hebrew flavor. As a matter of fact, when you read, you'll find that James, he wrote to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. Read it sometime. James did that, okay? To those Jewish believers. Now, Romans, which starts off this 9 church epistles, heavy doctrine. Some of the greatest doctrine in all the Bible. As a matter of fact, if you're a person who is here tonight and you haven't been saved long, and you say, you know what, I'd really like to know what are the doctrinal truths that I need to get established in my life as a new believer, you read the book of Romans. It is heavy with doctrine. I mean, it's heavy. I don't know that there's a New Testament doctrine that is not covered in the book of Romans. And then you go over and you look at this, that latter 9, as it's referred to many times, and begin with Hebrews. What doctrine? Listen, you'll learn a lot about Old Testament rites, ceremonies, sacrifices by reading the book of Hebrews, and how that they all picture the person and work and office of Jesus Christ. Now, one final thing. So you have 5, 9, and then 4, 9. That's the New Testament. You see how Romans ends that church, it begins the church epistles, but it ends with Thessalonians. Now, what's the major theme of Thessalonians? Second coming of Jesus Christ. The rapture in particular. Some of the greatest scripture that you'll get on us getting out of here is in 1 Thessalonians, right? For the Lord himself shall descend, right? Chapter 4, we know those scriptures. And so that is really aimed toward the church, which is mainly Gentile, right? Now look at the book of Hebrews, and look how how does that section end? That nine, those nine books. See, there's nine from Romans to 2 Thessalonians, and then there's nine from Hebrews to Revelation. How does that end? Listen, the book of the Revelation talks about a whole totally different aspect of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Oh, it deals with the second coming. But it really doesn't hone in much on the rapture. You know what it talks about? It even begins in chapter 1, verse 7 about how that the eyes that pierced him shall see him. It really, because of the name that it bears, Revelation, the unveiling, the revealing of Jesus Christ. This is not the rapture. This is what's known as the revelation. When he comes, not in the air to call up the church, but when he comes to this earth with his church to set up his kingdom. All right? So, the Bible broke down. You need to know that. You need to know these things. Now, we go to the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, God says, I'm getting ready to begin a section about my people, my chosen people. The people that I have called out, provided for, done everything that could be done. Listen, if you'll just sometime in your own, and we'll not get there tonight for sure, but if you'll read chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, this is what God says in chapter 5 of the book of Isaiah, in verses 1 through 5. He said, you know what I did? I took you as like a vineyard, and you were a mess. And I pruned you, and I cleaned you, and I've made you all that you are. And he even asked this question, and you can turn there just for a moment, a brief moment, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse number 4. This is God saying this. What could have been done more? God said, what more could I have done? What more could I have done? You ever been in a situation where you said that? You know, I've done all I can do. How many of you have made that statement about something in your life? I've done all I know to do, right? See, that's God's heart right now. And I want you to understand this. That's where God is with these people. I have ministered to you. I have provided for you. I have been there for you. I have chosen you. I've done everything I have known to do for you. What could have been done more? What more could I have done? Now, what's God teaching here? There's just some things you've got to do. There's just some things I have to do. I have a responsibility. You have a responsibility. The children of Israel in this day had a responsibility. I'm going to give you a few quick things. If you'll remember last week, turn back to chapter 1. God said in verse number 2, the last part of verse number 2 of Isaiah chapter 1, he said, my people have rebelled against me. They just said, you know what? We know God said this, but we're going to do this. I'm going to tell you something about the world we live in today. Now, I know he's talking to Israel here, but God has expectations of all of his creation. Amen. See, if we're not careful, we'll think, well, you know, they're just sinners. They don't know. I'm going to tell you something. God has expectations for everything that hath breath. And he said, let everything that hath breath praise ye the Lord. And God says, you're going to answer to me one day. And you're going to bow before me one day. Every knee one day is going to bow. We need to understand that. See, if we're not careful, we'll break people down in these little sections and we'll think, well, they're lost or they live in this remote area and they have no responsibility. All man is responsible to God. All mankind is responsible to God. Not to the preacher, not to a church. Not to some other authority figure. God expects us to obey the authority that he places over us, but every man is going to answer to God. And when God spoke to the people here, he said in verse number 2, he said, you've rebelled against me. And there's consequences for that. So what are the consequences, preacher? Well, we talked about them last week, and I'm not going to go into detail, but I will tell you this. He said in verse number 4, sinful nature, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. Watch this next statement. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. That's a very serious statement. We speak much about the love of God, and I am so thankful that He is a God of love. Can you say amen with me there? Thank God He's a God of love. Listen, if God were not a God of love and a God of grace, we'd all get our just reward, which would not be good for us. That would not end well for not a one of us, brethren. But to provoke the Holy One of Israel, to provoke the Lord God of heaven to anger, that's not good ground to be on. So we come down and he says in verse number 6, well, let me back up to verse number 5. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Will you revolt more and more? And the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint? God said, what's it going to take for you? You just keep going down, down, down. God says, I'm placing you in positions of adversity. I'm placing you in a position where you will look up and where you will realize you need me. And yet you continue to go backward. In verse number 4, the latter part there says they've gone away backward. Then verse number 6 says, from the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Now here's God's picture of a nation. He says you're just really, you're open with wounds and with sores, you're weak, you're beaten, you're a mess. You're a mess. Why? Because you left me out. Now that's society today. There's no way that a person that would just think this much now, just this much, would look around our world today with all the chaos, with all the anarchy, with all the contention, with all the strife, with all the murdering, with all the violence of our day, and not know, very similar to what this era was in time. Why? Because they left God out. As God looks on our world today, now I'm going to say America, but I want to include the world. As God looks on our world today, but in particularly our country, our beloved America, as God looks on our country, do you believe that God could look on our country any different than he looks on this nation today? No. What does God see? How does God feel when he looks on our country? I'll tell you how he feels. Provoked to anger. Provoked to anger. You say, but preacher, God is gracious. And oh, how I thank God he is. And God is long-suffering. And I thank God that he is. Brethren, if God were not long-suffering, if God were not patient, I'm going to tell you something, we'd be in a terrible place. I'll tell you where we'd be. As a matter of fact, God said, I want to tell you where you'd be. Look what it says here. It says in verse number, we get on down to verse number 9, he says, except the Lord of hosts had left us unto us a very small remnant, and I'll come back to that, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Now, what's that mean? How many of you took a vacation to Sodom in your lifetime? You might be thinking, well, I didn't take one because I didn't want to. Now, that's not the real reason you didn't take one. It's not around anymore. God leveled it. You listening to me? God leveled those cities in the plain. Leveled them. A heap of ash. Why? Because he couldn't find a remnant there. Oh, Abraham stood before God and he interceded. And he said, God, I've got family in there. And he said, if you can find 45, will you spare them? God said, I'll do it. But he couldn't find 45. See, God is loving that way. But man is disobedient and sinful that way. 40, 35, 30, can't find them. God wiped it out. Hey, that's real. That's real. And somehow we think that we've gotten by. Man never gets by. Never. There's this thing with the devil that wants us to believe that we can sin and get by. We never sin and get by. Somehow, some way, someone is going to pay for our sin. Now you mark that down. You can either put it under the blood of Jesus now, listen to me, or you can bear that burden on your own, but somebody's going to pay for every sin that's ever been committed. And so the scripture says here, and I must close, in verse number 9, it says there's a very small remnant. Thank God for the remnant. Did you know when you go out throughout the scripture here in the Old Testament, that word repeatedly comes up? I encourage you to take your Strong's Concordance or some, maybe a Knave's Topical Bible. Find you something where you can run some references, word remnant up, and you'll find that God always has a remnant. Now, God always has a remnant. And I thank God that I can be a part. It doesn't make me anything special other than the fact that by the grace of God, in the day in which we live, brethren, we have the opportunity to be a part of the remnant. The Bible-believing remnant, the salt-preserving, light-radiating remnant of the church in this age in which we live. Embrace it. Embrace it. Don't shy away from it. Don't back down from it. Listen, don't quit. Don't say, well, you know, I'm tired of fighting, preacher. Listen, we all get tired of fighting, but there's something to fight for. There's people that are dying in their sin and going to hell. There's a nation that's on the verge of being destroyed if a remnant doesn't keep their place before God. It's serious. You say, what can we do? We're just a couple hundred people. You'd be amazed what God can do with that very small remnant. Be amazed what God can do. Can I tell you, God in one is a majority. God in himself is a majority, but when it comes to man and earth, you get God with one. There was a man by the name of Abraham who stood alone before God, and he interceded on behalf of a city, and God would have spared that city had he found what he was looking for there, a very small remnant. One man, brethren, one man stood before God alone. It's in these very prophets in the book of Ezekiel that Ezekiel said, God said, I'm looking for a man that'll stand in the gap. Give me a man that'll stand in the gap. Give me a man that'll stand watch for my people. Give me a man that'll sound out the clarion call and sound out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give me one, and we'll turn this world upside down for God. Just one. Just one. Say, well, preacher, we need mega this and mega that and hundreds and thousands. Listen, Jesus Christ took 12 men, and what a motley crew they were, and look what happened. We're meeting here today. We're meeting here today. The small remnant. It says in verse number 9, except to be that, we should have been like Sodom. And we should have been like unto Gomorrah. We'd have been wiped out. I thank God through the years for the remnant. I thank God not only for the remnant that has been, but for the remnant that is, and that I get to be a part of it. I wonder if there's any young people in our sanctuary tonight that would say, you know what, I want to be a part of that remnant. I don't want to just play church and go through the motions. Now, I want to do this before I close, and this will give you something to take home with you. We'll give you a take home. Why are these people in this condition? You say, I know why they are. When them sorry kings up there in verse number 1, preacher. See, it's easy for me, it's easy for you, it's easy for people to look at a Donald Trump or an Obama or a Bush or, we could go on down and you could go to other countries and go to their leaders and say, well, they're the reason we're in the trouble we're in. I'm going to tell you why we're in the trouble we're in. Because that remnant didn't stand. God's people need to stand in the gap, need to make up the hedge. Amen. Now, listen, I'm for voting. I'm for principle. I'm for integrity, for what's right. I make no bones about it. Politically speaking, I'm a constitutional conservative. I make no bones about that. I don't apologize for that. but that's not my main, listen, my main focus is on a very small remnant obeying this book right here. Getting God to the masses. That's my purpose. Can I tell you the business of God is not executive or legislative? Hear me now. It's the souls of men. Get it down once and for all. The business of Almighty God is the souls of men. And until we get down to business with God, God's not going to do much business with us. Amen, church. Now, we've got a missions conference coming up, and we need to keep this in mind. You've got a day coming up tomorrow where you will meet many lost people. I pray that you and I will partake in God's business. Now, I must finish here, but I want you to take this home with you. Look at verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? What a question. This is God's question. Oh, Isaiah went out in the streets of Judah and laid it down, brother. Isaiah went out in the streets of Judah and laid it bare. He said, why are you going to church? Why do you continue to go to church? Why do you continue to go through the motions? Your life's not changing. You go to church and sing about Jesus and God on Sunday and then go to work and cuss him on Monday. You know what God said? You make me sick. You say, well, God would never say that. He already has. And I don't say that to be mean. I'm just telling you, this infuriates God. It provokes the Lord to anger. So, the reason for the national condition was the way they were treating religion. You see, they got more concerned about their outward observances than were inward obedience. And I got to tell you, in my life, I struggle with that. I think we all feel like we have to maintain a certain persona, a certain way about us, an outward observance is more important in our minds many times than an inward obedience. God's looking for an obedience, not an observance. He put it this way through the prophet Samuel to the king Saul. He said, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. He said, so, you know, going through the motions, listen, going to church, coming to church, being a part of church, serving the church, it's a wonderful thing. And the last thing I'd want to do is stand up here and tell you to don't worry about coming to church. I want you to be in church. All right, I need some folks to preach to, but I'm going to tell you what. If you don't come, I'll go preach on the streets. You say, preacher, you wouldn't. I already have. I'd do it again. You say, well, you might get that opportunity. I might. I'll say that to be any other way than just let you know, brethren. This thing is real to me. It's real. And I believe it's real to you. What a condition these people had gotten themselves in. You read that. They were just going through the motions, playing church. Didn't pray, didn't follow along in the Bible when the preacher's preaching, passing notes. Listen, let me tell you parents something. You see your children passing notes in church, you ought to put it on them. Don't you take that lightly. You see them cutting up in church. The preacher shouldn't have to say anything to them. Don't take sin in the lives of your children lightly. When I see parents taking sin in the lives of their children lightly, it lets me know one thing. They're taking sin in their life lightly. Because their parent, their heavenly father's looking, and it doesn't seem to bother them much. And I don't say that to be mean. I just say it to be frank. Though I'm Dale, I'm going to be frank. So I want you to understand something. Very important. God wants me to be serious about this. And the devil just wants me to just take a relaxed, casual, laid back. I don't want to be relaxed and casual and laid back. I'm in a fight. There's an enemy. He wants to destroy me. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy our families. He wants to destroy our communities. But greater is he that's within us than he that's within the world. Let's stand. I had some more, and we'll pick up there next week, the Lord willing. But I did want to lay out that, I wanted you to understand the layout of the Old Testament. So that we now, when we begin this book of Isaiah, you realize, okay, God's getting ready to give us some prophecies of what's